All right, welcome everybody. Please turn with me to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, page 643. Well, I'm not used to speaking from on high, but it feels really up. All right, Psalm 40, page 643. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned to me and heard my cry, and he lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand, and he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. And many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us. No one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. And then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. Let's pray. Father, I feel weak this morning, but I pray that I may rely on your strength. And Lord, I pray that I would honor your word by being faithful to it. And I pray that we would honor your word in the manner in which we hear it, in the manner in which we receive it. Lord, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for this season of Christmas, where we come together to remember the birth of your Son, the birth of our Savior. I pray that you will be pleased to be with us here this morning. We glorify your name, Jesus. Amen. So I've chosen psalms for the Christmas season that touch on or speak about the Messiah. And sometimes it's not the whole psalm that addresses the Messiah. Sometimes it's just a few verses. But even when it does speak about the Messiah or the anointed king, it also speaks to us about the life of the psalmist. In this case, it's David. And as we read Psalm 40, you could see that David is a man that is acquainted with trouble, with trials in his life. And it really struck me this morning as I was reflecting on this psalm and other psalms that we have done. It just seems over and over and over again we encounter a psalm where David talks about being in trouble, having trials in his life. And I thought, you know, maybe, like, did he write 60 psalms about the same trial? Or is it 60 distinct different trials? And the truth is, it's maybe about 50 different distinct trials, and that was his life. And it's amazing to me that the Lord would have chosen David, a man who is well acquainted with suffering and with trials and with dangers in his life, Because when you read the writings of Paul, you find that Paul is also a man who suffered greatly in his life. If you read Jeremiah, you find a prophet that suffered greatly in his life. If you read about Jesus, you read about a person who suffered greatly in his life. So these are the people that God has raised and chosen to write the scriptures, to write to us. People who have suffered greatly in their lives. I remember once being in Kazakhstan, and some of the people, the Christians that I met there, one of the first questions that that they asked me before I began to teach was, what have you suffered for Christ? How much have you had to suffer? In the early church, apparently, you know, many of the Christian communities would only choose leaders who had suffered much. If you're going to talk to us, you have to know our pain. You have to know what we've been through. You know, these are the people that wrote the scriptures are not, you know, academics who live in ivory towers, who can talk about the sufferings of other people out there. These are people who've suffered greatly, and anyways, I wasn't expecting to say all this, but there you go. This is David. This is the man that that God chose. And in the first part of this psalm, he looks back. This is a looking back at a time when he was in a dire situation. And by the way, you know, as I'm reading this psalm, especially this morning, I thought it almost sounds like he was having a conversation or an interview with somebody. And somebody may have asked him, David, what's the most difficult trial that you have been through in your life? You know, we're going to have lunch together later on. Maybe that'll be a topic or a question that we can ask each other. What is the most difficult trial that you have been in your life? Now, I realize most people are going to say, it's too painful for me to go back into that, or, you know, I can't share this with strangers. But does it come to your mind, what is the most difficult thing that you have ever been through in your life? And I think somebody may have asked David that question, and when he talks about the trial in this particular psalm, like, all trials are difficult, but we have to admit that some trials are way more difficult than other trials. It's like being sick. You know, having a cold is annoying, but there are certain health problems that are a lot more serious about that. Anyway, so David is going to write, he's writing this psalm about a trial that suggests it was one of the most difficult trials in his life. It was uniquely difficult. It was uniquely challenging. And you can see just that the language that he uses to describe it, you know, he felt like he was in a pit or in a well, a deep hole, and beneath him is a bog. And the dictionary definition of bog is a wet, muddy ground, too soft to support a heavy body. Okay, it's like, it's dark, it's dirty, it's dangerous, I'm alone, I'm helpless, I can't get out, and I feel like I'm sinking. That's the language that he uses. This was really difficult. Now, we don't know precisely and exactly what this trial is. He doesn't tell us. He just describes what it was like. And I just want to, you know, begin by saying that even as disciples of Jesus, that we're going to go through dangers, trials, snares, and some of these are going to be very, very difficult for you. It may have to do with your health. It may deal with your children, with family. It may deal with persecution. It may deal with sin. It may deal with abandonment or depression or breakup. There's a lot of these issues that are incredibly difficult for us to go through. Now, another question that I can imagine somebody may have asked David once they heard him describe this difficult circumstance that he was in, they may have asked him, "So David, looking back at this difficult trial that you went through, were you overall pleased with how you handled it? Did you suffer well? Did you feel like you handled the trial properly?" And so then we go to still in verse 1, and he says, "Looking back at this trial, I think I did do pretty well in it. I waited for the Lord." When you're going through a really difficult trial, you have to learn how to wait. And in Hebrew, the word is, "I waited and I waited." All right, it duplicates it. So in other words, it was presumably a long wait for David, but he said he patiently persevered. By the way, I was quite challenged by his testimony, because it's not every one of us that can look back when we talk about the most difficult trial that we have been through in our lives, so that we can look back and say, "You know what? I suffered well," right? I think most of us would probably echo the testimony we heard of this girl today, and praise God for his grace. Praise God for saving her. But if you listen to her, I mean, when she was going through her difficult time, she says that she, she got angry with God. She doubted God. She kind of walked away from God. She stopped believing in God, or at least she said that, "I believe in God, but I don't think God believes in me." So she had a lot of negative thoughts towards God. People often turn to drugs and alcohol because, you know, these are the ways that we get out of this or try to get rid of this pressure and this tension in our life. And David says, "I look back at this trial that I went through, and I realize that God has his own timetable, and I waited. I waited patiently." And that's quite a testimony there. And then perhaps David might be asked this question: "David, is it your goal in life to just be strong, independent, autonomous, where you have this status almost of a superhero, where you don't need anybody, like you can handle your problems?" And by the way, this is so popular these days in a lot of the movies and just a lot of cultural messages. Especially, I find, to women, it's like, "You don't need anybody. You don't need a man in your life. You don't need family. You don't need church. You don't need God. You just need a career, and that's all you need. And you just, feed on your causes and things like that." And there's this message to young people that, that this is the ideal. You don't need anybody. And by the way, I don't believe that people do need a man or a woman in their lives. Jesus was single, but the message is out there. The message is out there. You need people in your life. It is not good for you to be alone. You need a community of people, all right? But there's this idea that, "No, I will never share that I have problems. I will never, I can do it." This morning we sang this song, "Lord, I need you. Oh, how I need you. Every day I need you." That is such a different message than what we hear out there. You don't need anybody. You can handle anything. You are Superman. You are Superwoman. You can beat anybody up now. You got superpowers. That's the message. So David, Tell us, really, I mean, is that your goal in life, to just get to this place that you are Superman? And he says, you know, let me tell you, when I was waiting, I was praying. In fact, the words he uses here, I was crying out. I was crying out. And so his counsel to us is that when you're going through a difficult time, you have to learn how to wait. You have to wait patiently. But he also says, wait prayerfully. Stay close to the Lord when you're going through that difficult time. Draw near to him. Tell him that you trust him. And if you don't trust him, just pray, help thou my unbelief, O God. But don't ignore prayer to the Lord. Don't think, you know, the girl, the teenager, she was saying, you know, I tried so many other things, but in the end, it was the Lord. It was the Lord that got me out of this. And again, you know, we can't fully understand the relationship between God's sovereignty and our prayer and how he uses our prayer. But look, Scripture teaches us God works through prayer. He responds to prayer, especially persevering prayer. Now, in verse 4, here's another question. David, what do you find to be the most difficult thing about being in a long-term trial? If you've been suffering for a long time, like what would you say is the greatest danger when facing a long and difficult trial? And in verse 4, David really tells us, it's this, that at some point in your trial, you're going to be so desperate to get out of it that you're going to be willing to pretty much do anything, i.e. you will morally compromise and anything to get out of it. As I said, you know, the teenager turns to drugs, she cuts herself, and when things are really bad, she says, what I got to do is just commit suicide. She's turning to false solutions, false gods. She's turning to lies. And friends, this is the most difficult part about being in a trial that takes a long time, is that when trials come and you've been in them for a long time, the temptation to turn to other sources and methods will come as well. You feel lonely? Satan has a good friend for you. He knows exactly the friend that he'd like to introduce you to. Jesus, you hungry? Let me encourage you to change these stones into bread. Moses has been away too long. His presence isn't there. Well, turn to another God. You broke? I'll show you how to get quick money. One of the most difficult challenges when we face trials is that we're going to look for easy ways out, simple solutions, and not trust in God and wait for him to do it. So that if there is a moral compromise, we're being told, don't go down that route. You must trust him. There must be no moral or spiritual compromise of God's principles. Now, here's another question that maybe David is being asked in this psalm. David, and I ask each one of us this question too. I mean, is there anything or is there any time in your life that you can look back and you can say with 100% certainty, the Lord did this. God did this in my life. God got me out of this. Is there? Can you look back in your life and say, I know something that God did that there's no other explanation for it. It's of God. Well, this is you know, David speaking here again. And, you know, one day, oh, glorious day, a hallelujah day, God inclined his ear to me, he said. He showed up. He came to me. He rescued me. He raised me up. He placed my feet on a solid rock. I've got something firm to stand on. I have stability in my life, and God gave that to me. I can feel the sunshine on my face. He took me out of this pit. I feel the warmth of his love now like I never felt before. And life is good. What a wonderful life I now have. There are times that I know how to be abased, but there's times that I know how to abound. And anyways, this is the language that David uses, okay? It's the language of salvation. There was a hymn, an old hymn, written by Edward Mote. It's called, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, All Other Ground is Sinking Sand." I finally got something in my life that is stable. It's sure. It's a stable relationship. It's a stable faith. It's a stable confidence. And that's the question. Have you experienced that? Do you have something so stable in your life that you say, I'm standing on a rock, on a solid rock. I'm trusting in Jesus. Now, here's another question. Sorry, I just wrote these questions this morning. That's why I got to keep reading them. But I think another question that may flow from David's psalm. David, you know, when God takes you out, lifts you up, when he saves you, you know, like what would you say is the proper response for a person who's experienced God's grace and mercy? What would you say a person should do? And David would, this is what he says in his psalm, that people who have experienced the salvation of God, the rescue of God, they should put their trust in God and they should praise him. They should praise him. Alan Carr refers to this particular section as out of the mire and into the choir. When you have been delivered by God from the muck and the mud and the bog, do not fail to praise him and to thank him. Don't take his grace and his mercy for granted. Don't become like those 9 lepers who just, you know, was one of their greatest trials in their life, having leprosy, and then Jesus heals them, and no praise, no thanksgiving, no gratitude. And David praises. And then he says, God put a new song, gave me a new song to sing. What's the meaning of this new song? It's a song that had not yet been written before. It had never been sung before. And because God was doing something new in his life, he needed a new song to describe what God had done. The old songs, they were good, but apparently they just weren't adequate. They didn't capture this new thing that God had done. And so it says, God placed a new song in my heart to be able to give voice to the new work that God had done. Now, I was thinking as we were singing some of the Christmas songs, I mean, you know, Christmas songs came about because of this new event that took place, right? All these new songs, or the resurrection, they have a whole host of new songs because God had done a new thing. The old songs were still good and could be sung, but something new needed to be said, a new revelation, a new work of grace and mercy. And then the interviewer might ask David, do you find, now that God has done this in your life, do you find that you love him more? Do you find praise becoming like easier? Do you find it's like just flowing out of your heart and out of your mouth? Like, is that happening now as a result of what God has done? And in verse 5, you know, David, I mean, he just feels overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with God's goodness and his grace towards him. And not just towards him, but also towards his people, people he knows. And he says, these wondrous deeds that bless us, he says, these are not accidental. They happen because God was thinking of us. When we're in the pit, we think, God, you've forgotten about us. And if it's been long, especially, we begin to think he no longer remembers us. But, you know, David says, and then I realized he did remember us. He did think about me. I was on his mind. You know, in Psalm 8 we had read, what is man that you are mindful of him? But here it's, Lord, who am I that you should be mindful of me? Actually, if you go down to verse 17, you can read, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. God is actually thinking about me. It's amazing. The creator of the universe is actually thinking about me and what I'm going through. And then, of course, he's going to say, no one can compare with you. Nobody compares with what God has done for me. I mean, people have done a lot of good things in my life, and I'm thankful for everyone that's done a good deed, but compared to what God has done, there's just no comparison, says David. And he says, Lord, I'm going to speak of your salvation. I'm going to speak of your rescue. But as a worshiper, I feel that I will never be able to express the greatness of your salvation or the depth of your salvation or your wisdom. I don't think I've got the words for it. Almost like, you know, one of the old hymn writers. What language can I borrow to thank thee, my dearest friend? Like, where do I go to get this language? Or, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. One tongue just doesn't seem to be enough. My praise falls short. And it falls short not merely because of the sheer number of times that you have delivered me and rescued me and forgiven me, but here it is. But it's because I don't even know half of what you have done for me. That's what he says. Who can tell? Michael J. Smith wrote a song, and one of the lines is, I will never know how much it cost to see my sin upon the cross. And it echoes this psalm and this sentiment of David that, I don't know that I really am able to fully capture everything that you've done for me. My praise is always going to fall short. No matter how much I praise you. Now, we can ask David this question as well. David, so you're praising God, you and God, we see it. But do you feel that God wants you to kind of just hide, you know, what God has done and kind of keep it as a secret, just between you and me, God, you know, what you did for me? Or do you feel that now that God has rescued you, that there's this need to actually go and tell other people about it? Come before the great congregation and tell them, or do you think we should hide this? And, you know, again, as we read David's response, and this is primarily in verses 9 and 10. The rescue and salvation that I have experienced, that we have experienced, is not just for me. It's not just for myself, and it's not even just for my sake. It is not to be kept a secret. If you have experienced God's rescue, then go tell it on the mountain. shout it out, and go say, it was the Lord who did this. It was the Lord who saved me. I remember once I was emailing a particular person in around the church neighborhood, and he was an atheist, and I had mentioned, let's just talk. He didn't want to meet, so we just always texted one another, and I said, well, let's begin by, you know, I'll ask you, you know, how did you become an atheist? And then he asked me, how did you become a Christian? So I shared my testimony with him, and then his response to me was, you know, good job. Listen, you picked yourself up from your own bootstraps, from your addictions, you know, from everything else. You got out of it. Hey, you're the one who deserves the praise. Good job turning your life around. That's what I have to say to you. And so I told him that sometimes my wife comes home from work and she told me that she came up with this solution to a serious problem, engineering problem. And then her boss at a conference took the credit for finding you know, how to do it. And I said, and I remembered, it was like she worked hard on it, and, you know, she deserved the praise. And I said, you know, that's the way it is with God. I don't want to plagiarize what he has done. Okay, so you see, God, when he saves us, he's like a great artist. And after he finishes his work, he signs his name. And he signed his name in my soul. He did it. I did not do this. It was not because of me. And again, listening to that young teenager or 20-year-old, whatever she was, she said, it wasn't me. It wasn't me. I give the glory to God. I tried so many times to get myself out of the pit, and it never worked. But when he did it, it worked. It was him. And so you come before people, you come before the congregation, and you give God the praise. Now, I know that sometimes people don't like to hear testimonies precisely because they feel that, you know what, sometimes when I hear testimonies, it sounds like the person is, oh, I was so bad, so bad, so bad, and you almost feel like it's all about them, and they're getting all the glory. And so some people say, you know, we should just not listen to testimonies. Do you feel that when you're listening to the testimony Sunday after Sunday? And this is why I feel it's so important that we have a testimony, because it's what this is saying. If God has done a work in people's lives, let the congregation hear. Let them know. Let your brothers and sisters know about God's salvation. And again, one, you know, another reason why I think it's important for us to share, you know, what God has done. It's not all about testimony. It could just be, you know, what God's doing in your family or in your work or, you know, in your everyday life or, you know, whatever it is. What's interesting, and here you see this in verse 3b. It sounds like what David is saying here is that there were people who knew David, and they may have not liked David either, but they knew David, and they saw him when he was in this miry bog, and many of them may have thought to themselves, he's finished. He's not going to get out of this one. This may be the last we ever see of him. And then one day, you know, they see David again, and there's David with a smile on his face. He's stronger than ever, and they're amazed. They're just amazed. He's been rescued. And as a result of that, it says they began to fear God and trust him. Now, here's a really, you know, important question, but Do people have a greater sense of the power and reality of God as a result of watching you during a time of severe trial? Wow. But this is in part what David is answering. You know, I suffered well, and how I know that is that the people who were closest to me, and people who despised me and thought that I'd never come out of this, they saw what God did, and they gave him the glory. They trusted in him. All right, and then the psalmist goes on, and he addresses the issue. Okay, David, praise and trust, get a testimony. Is that really, like, the most important response for someone who has experienced the salvation of God? And his answer is going to be found from verses 6 to 8 here. And here's what David says. Sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Okay? So what is David saying here? In some ways, David is affirming what Samuel told the disobedient King Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. So here's David saying, look, these external religious rituals, if you think that that's the way that you respond to God's rescuing you and saving you, he said, I'll tell you, that's totally inadequate. Not that those things are necessarily sinful in themselves, but just the external act or ritual is not what God is essentially looking for. You know, if we say to ourselves, God has been so good to me, so the way I'm going to thank him now is I'm going to go light a candle. Oh, Ben and Claudia, that's not, I'm not thinking about you guys here. Thank you for lighting the candle. I'm going to walk on my knees up the cathedral stairs. I'm going to increase my tithing. Go for it. It's a good idea. I'm going to go to church, not just on Christmas, but also on Easter. You see, sometimes people feel, okay, I owe God something. God, if you heard the story of this guy who's just his car's hanging by a thread on a bridge, and he says, God, if you save me, I'll start going to church on Sundays. Is that what God wants from you? Are those the kind of things that he delights in? And David says, look, what God is looking for is when we have this new delight in God, a new delight in his will and his ways, and his law is now written in our heart. And he says, what we're really looking for is, what God is really looking for is when we offer up our life in joyful obedience to his word. That's what he wants. Now, I'm going to ask, how many of you, I guess the NIV has this. Okay, so the NIV has in verse 6, but my ears you have pierced. Okay, there's different translations on that one. Let me just deal with that. So it could be read as pierced. And the idea of the pierced ear, goes back to the Old Testament. Remember when people got themselves into huge debt and they weren't able to pay somebody back, they became slaves. And usually, it was for 7 years. They had to pay back through their own labor and all the rest. And after those 7 years, they were free to go back. If the people were following God's laws, that's how it was. You were free. You couldn't hold them longer than 7 years. But sometimes individuals or slaves, they would say, you know what, man, I and my family have it so good working for this person here, or the owner of the vineyard or whatever it may be. And he says, I want to stay. I don't want my freedom. I want to go and say, I want to be your servant for the rest of life. And what they would do in the Jewish culture is they would pierce one of the ears. And that piercing, and they had a whole way of doing it, and that would have indicated that you now wanted to live for this person. So if that's the direction and that's the interpretation that some people take, it still fits very well with the psalm, the whole idea of what shall I offer to God? I will offer him my whole life. Let him pierce my ears. The only thing is that it says, my ears you have pierced, and usually it was just one ear. So, but I have to say there are many scholars that don't think that that's what's involved here. Does anybody else have any other reading in your Bible other than pierced? Opened? Any other? Okay, the Hebrew word is you have dug out. Okay, the idea is the ears may have been blocked or whatever it is, and you've opened them. You've opened my ears. And so what this is saying is, God, you've opened my ears so that now I can hear your voice. There's now a sensitivity, a new sensitivity in my life, and I can hear you, and I know what you want me to do. A person who does not know the Lord, who's lost, who's hardened, has a hardened heart towards God, the scriptures say they neither see God nor do they hear the Lord. Whereas the rescued person, on the other hand, is described by Jesus as, blessed are you, for your eyes see and your ears hear. Okay, so the seeing eye, the hearing ear, they're indications of salvation and spiritual sensitivity to God. And in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 5 and 6, this is what it says about the coming Messiah. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. The Lord has opened my ear and I'm not rebellious. And he says, I turn not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The reason I was willing to suffer was because my ears were opened, and I knew that this was God's will for my life, that I would be not only a servant, but a suffering servant. But he says it starts with the open ear. Next verse. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It's written of me. I delight to do your will. Now, if this is about David, then what David is saying is, look, it's not sacrifices. It's not offerings that you want from me. It's me. It's my life. And then the suggestion would be that David here, reads the scriptures and sees God's purpose for his life as revealed in God's word. As I said, I chose this psalm primarily because it addresses the coming of the Messiah. And I believe these verses clearly teach the coming of the Messiah. So what does Jesus have to do with this? Look, this isn't about David. It's clearly the Messiah. And Dr. Michael Brown, who's a Jewish messianic scholar, he's the one who, points out and he says, look, the Messiah is the one who's saying, It's not these sacrifices that you want, these blood sacrifices and all, you know, all the rest. It's my life, it's me that you want. And my ears are opened, and I have come forth, and I see in the scroll, the holy books of Moses and the scriptures, that they are about me. And I have come to do your will, O my God, for your law is written in my heart. I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning with verse 1. The law, this is on page 1438. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. And then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" So first he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. And then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." And he sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifices of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So these words, the sacrifices were going to come to an end. And the way Hebrews understands this psalm, you know, four things are taking. The sacrifices and ceremonies of legal worship will come to an end. They'll no longer be needed. The Messiah will sacrifice his own life to end the need for any further sacrifice. That'd be the first. The second is that the Messiah will come as a voluntary servant. Number three, he will perfectly accomplish the will of God. And this, number four, the scriptures will be fulfilled. So I'm going to end by just speaking about our Messiah, Jesus. When I read this psalm, it's difficult not to hear the whole story of our Savior throughout the psalm. He was in a pit of destruction, a pit that was dreadful, dark, deadly, and many who witnessed him in that pit were sure that there was no escape, that he was not coming out of this one. It was finished. And yet we're told that the Savior, throughout his life, throughout his ministry, he trusted in God, trusted in the Word of God. He waited, and on the third day, the Lord lifted him from the pit of destruction. And those who saw this deliverance, saw the empty grave, saw the work of God, they began to fear God. They began to believe. They began to trust in God. And from that moment on, not only was there a new song, all things became new. There was a new birth, a new testament, a new revelation of God, a new fulfillment, a new covenant between God and humanity, a new Sabbath day to meet, a new heaven, a new earth promised. And for us, he promises a new beginning. So, friends, this is the promise of this psalm, that in Jesus we have the hope of a new beginning. And I pray that we as God's people during the Christmas holidays will just go out and tell it on the mountain. Tell them what Jesus has done Yes, tell them what Jesus has done a little over 2,000 years ago, but tell them what he's done in your life.